It's wonderful to be with you. We always
love coming to this church. I will say that as I listened to Pastor Kowalk doing the birthday greetings, I was thankful that I'm not preaching on lie not one to another. So, but it's the Lord providentially has led us to a different text this morning. But it is wonderful to be with you. We love Pastor Ward and his wife and are thankful for you and the ministry here in Waukegan. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Greetings from Maranatha. Please continue to pray for us. We are almost exactly halfway. We turned in our midterm grades Friday, so we're halfway through the fall semester already. And the Lord is doing good things on our campus. It's exciting to work with the young people and see them serving the Lord and desiring to grow in the Lord. So just pray for continued blessing. We're going to look at a very short phrase here in 1 Corinthians 13, but I would like to set it in its larger context so that we make sure that we understand it properly in its context. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul from Ephesus when he got news that there were problems in this church that he had planted on his second missionary journey. And he found out from Chloe's people that there were deep divisions rending the church. And so the first six chapters of this letter address that problem of divisions in the church. But then three representatives from the church came over to Ephesus and visited with Paul and presented a letter from the church, apparently, or at least they communicated in some way some questions that were racking this group of believers. And so the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians addresses those questions. You can see them signaled by, now as concerning, Paul introduces these discussions. In chapter 7, he discusses marriage and the proper relationships between husband and wife, and a very helpful discussion there. And then in chapter 8 through 10, he discusses food offered to idols, and he deals with Christian liberty issues and how they should handle that cultural issue. And then in chapter 11, he deals with head coverings and submission in the church. In the first half, and the second half, he deals with the Lord's table. And then over in chapter 15, he deals with the resurrection of the body, laying the foundation of the resurrection of Christ and then developing our resurrection. And then finally, at the beginning of 16, he says, now as concerning the offering that I'm collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. But in the middle of that is the longest discussion of all these discussions. It's chapters 12 through 14. And that discussion is about spiritual gifts. And back in chapter 1, Paul had said to the Corinthians that you don't come behind anyone when it comes to gifts. You're very gifted people. Their problem wasn't their gifting. Their problem was their obedience. They were carnal people, and that they were still living as though they were flesh when they ought to be living in the Spirit. And one of their problems related to gifts. In fact, if you look quickly with me at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul at the very beginning says, now concerning spiritual gifts. You'll notice if you're using a King James Version that the word gifts is in italics. And the word they used here is now concerning spirituals. Now concerning spiritual enablements. And they seem to have had a wrong idea about what this gifting was for. We often talk about a musician being a distinguished musician because of their gifts, or an athlete being a standout athlete because of his gifts. And these Corinthians seem to be thinking that their spiritual gifts were that way, that we can stand out, we can make a name for ourselves because we can speak in tongues, or we have the gifts of knowledge, or we have the gift of helps, or we have the, look at me, look at what I can do in the church. And Paul writes this whole section to say, you know, you're completely misunderstanding the nature of these gifts. In fact, if we read on here, he says, they write about spiritual gifts. But then you come down to verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts. But he doesn't use their word, spirituals. He uses the word charismata, gifts. And charismata is built on charis, which is grace. And he says, listen, these gifts you have, it's not so you can say, look, I've got more of the Spirit than you've got. It's you can say, wow, I've received grace. God has been good to me. He's enabled me. And these three chapters are going to use three arguments that will help the Corinthians put their spiritual enablements, and by the way, everyone in the church has these spiritual enablements. He's going to go on and say that. There's one Spirit, but there's a diversity of gifts, and he has given to everyone severally as he will, so that we can exercise them for the mutual benefit of the body. And so the first argument he makes about these gifts is chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is a long and complicated chapter, but let me boil it down to one argument. And it is, we are a body. And as a body, the foot needs the head, and the head needs the hand, and the hand needs the eye, and the eye needs the mouth, and we all need each other. And it's not for any one member of the body to say, look at me, because in fact, you need everybody else, and everybody else needs you. So you should view yourself as in this organic relationship in which God has put all the parts together to function as a whole. And it wouldn't make any sense for my hand to say, ha, foot, look how better I am. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because without the foot, the hand would just flop around on the ground. I mean, we all are dependent on one another. And then in chapter 13, he says, oh, and by the way, there's this one really important grace gift that is the foundation for the exercise of all the others. And it's love. It's love. And no matter what your gifts are, if you don't have love, they're worthless. And then in chapter 14, he says, and here's how you should rank your gifts, if you're going to rank them at all. Which of them enable you to help others most? And so he says, tongues? Yeah, it's a good gift. But when you speak in tongues, nobody even understands what you're saying unless somebody's been gifted with the gift of interpretations, which means one word of prophecy is worth 1,000 words in tongues. And so you should be thinking, what are the best gifts? Not the ones that cause me to stand out most, but the ones that enable me to edify others most. So the gifts are all about glorifying God and building up others, edification, not about me. So in the middle of this argument is chapter 13. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Very, very famous and familiar chapter. And he begins the chapter by arguing for the indispensability of love. I'll begin at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Now, charity there is simply agape. It's love. It's love. Tyndale translated it love. But the King James translators chose to go with the word charity. And it's love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, then I'm just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making lots of noise, but I'm not benefiting anyone. And though I have the gift of prophecy, now he's going to say a lot of good things about prophecy in the next chapter, the ability to edify others through our words. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, why would anybody bestow all his goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned if he didn't have love? Well, it's amazing what people will do sometimes out of self-love. Right? It's amazing what people do so that others will look at them. But it will profit me nothing. So Paul begins by describing how without love, everything else has no value in God's eyes. Why? Jesus explained it to us. Our entire ethic, our idea of right and wrong, virtue for us is loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. And what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Well, whatever I would that he should do unto me, that I should do unto him. That's the foundation for the Christian life. But the question then is, what is this love that Paul says we should have? And in verses 4 through 7, he's going to give us 14 characteristics of this love. He's going to paint a portrait of this love. Love suffers long. It is long-suffering. It's patient. Love is kind. These are very easy to understand. Love doesn't envy others. Why? You're all about the other person. You're happy when they have more than you. Love does not vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. Both of these speak of the humility of love. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly or inappropriate fashion. Love doesn't seek her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that love never fails launches the last part of the chapter about the eternality of love. We are going to, for the next few minutes, focus in on just one of these. Because it's the one that I feel like out of the whole list is the hardest to understand. What exactly does Paul mean when he says love thinks no evil? Love thinks no evil. The ninth of these 14 descriptions. Let's pray, and I'm going to preach a whole sermon on those three words, which is really encouraging for people because they figure I'll probably be short. All right, but be careful. We're about to talk about love thinking no evil. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll consider this text. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together. I pray that you would use it in our lives so that we will be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, this list of descriptions of love is really a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him living just exactly this way in the Gospels as he walked among us. And I pray that you'd help us to be Christ-like. And in this particular area, help us to be Christ-like. Help us to have the kind of love that thinks no evil. And Lord, I don't know if there's anyone in this room who needs this specific admonition, but I know that every time I come to this text, I'm challenged because I know how hard it is for me to love this way. And I pray that you would use it in the lives of everyone here for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the keys to understanding this verse is getting at the word that Paul uses. Because the word thinketh is an unusual word. Well, it's used 41 times in the New Testament. And there are several words that Paul can use to talk about thinking. And some of them refer to rational process. Some refer to like your attitude or perspective. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's your attitude or perspective. This word, though, is not usually used to refer to thinking. 41 occurrences. It is a word. Okay, I'll throw it out there. If there may be six people here to be interested. It's the word legizomai, which is a real popular Pauline word. Because it's a word that going back several hundred years had been used for inventorying things. That is, if you went into a warehouse and you were counting how many boxes you have, you might take a pad in there, and as you counted them, you said box one, box two, box three, box four. And adding them up and counting them was the process of legizomai. Right. And so there are three times in the New Testament where that meaning has still hung around, and it's translated to count or number. He was numbered with the transgressors. That word numbered is this verb in Mark 15:28. But that generates kind of a metaphor, the metaphor of adding to a ledger. So the accountants began using this word, and they would say, all right, we have this many debits and this many credits. And as they added something to the ledger as a debit or a credit, they would use the word legizomai to put the data there. But then that entered the law system, so that if somebody had charges leveled against them as a criminal, legizomai would be the word they would use to reckon that person or count that person as a criminal. And if the judge said guilty or innocent, then that ruling would be imputed to the person or reckoned to the person's account. So that this becomes the word that Paul uses to describe justification. He says, it was counted unto him for righteousness when Abraham believed. The word counted is this verb. Or faith was reckoned to Abraham, 4:9. Or reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Consider yourselves dead because the work of Christ has been imputed to you. So a deep theological concept. And 19 of the uses of this word are in that kind of a framework. That leaves 18 of them. And the other 18 take the metaphor one step further and say it is simply to reason, but it's reasoning of a particular kind. Let me give you some examples. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the word conclude is this word legizomai. And he's saying that having given you all this evidence, here's the conclusion you should draw. Or Philippians 3:13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And the word count there is this word. So that considering that I have regarded all my earlier attainments as waste, as dross, And I am now desiring to be found in Christ and to know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. That's my pursuit, but considering all that, I know I haven't arrived yet. All right, I am pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things. It gives a long list of the qualities that we should be thinking about. All of these things, whatever is of good report, think on these things. And the word think is this word, legizomai. So the word is thinking, but it's thinking in a specific way. It's thinking on the basis of evidence that you have added up, you have considered it, you have drawn this conclusion. And the text says, love doesn't think in that way. Evil. Evil. Here's how a few of the translations handle it. The ESV translates it, love is not resentful. All right, so to resent something is for something to happen and for you to draw the wrong conclusion from it and to hold it against him. The NASB says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So something happens against you, and you could just think about it all day. But you're not going to take that into account. Or you're not going to put it on the ledger. My favorite, actually, which is, this is not the translation I would normally use for preaching, but the NIV translates this, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that's getting pretty close to what Paul's driving at here. So what I would like to do for the next few minutes is I'd like to explore five meanings that all kind of weave together and overlap. They're not exactly distinct. I want to kind of turn this diamond into our hands and look at five ways that love thinks no evil should impact us if that's what Paul is saying here. All right, let's pray and we'll begin. Gracious Lord, I am so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the ministry that we have had here over the last 5 or 6 years, but especially for the ministry that Waukegan has had from this church over the last several decades. Thank you for the school here and the work it's doing in the lives of young people. Thank you for the church and its impact in the community. Thank you for Pastor Warren, for Pastor Kowak, for Pastor Steinbach, and the work these men are doing. Thank you, Lord, for your work here in this church. And I pray that you would bless this ministry richly, abundantly. And Lord, we will be most effective as a body when we look like Jesus Christ. We are, as we gather corporately, the body of Christ. May we look like Christ. As individuals, may we look like Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we consider this text together, press it home in our hearts, I pray. Help us to understand what you have for us. And I pray that you'd use it in my life and theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, and you can jot these down if you want to remember them later, although you'll see they kind of relate to each other. Love does not keep a record of wrong suggests that love does not keep a tally book of personal affronts. Love does not keep a tally book of personal affronts. My son, Clint, is 21 now, great kid, junior in college, doing real well. But this was a tough one for him. And he illustrated this for me perfectly when he was 6. He came to me one day, and he said, Dad, Lance lied to me. Lance was his older brother, about 6 years older. He said, Lance lied to me. Now, lying is a serious offense in our household. We'll allow a lot of things to get by, but lying we deal with pretty ferociously. And I said, really? I said, when did Lance lie to you? He said, when I was 3. He said, when I was 3, Lance told me that that I could play soldiers with him and with shame when I turned 5. I said, but when I turned 5, he didn't let me. I said, well, let me sort this out, son. 3 years ago, your brothers told you you could play with them 2 years later, and a year ago, they didn't let you, and today, you're really upset about it. He says, yes. Let it go. Just let it go, man. All right? That is, you can't live your life. And I didn't give him a long speech at the time. I just laughed and said, go play, you know. But I was thinking that, wow, adults are a lot more sophisticated about this. All right? An adult would never quite come out and say, yes. But we do the same thing. We say we've forgiven somebody. We say we've let it go. But the fact is, we harbor it. We are on guard against ever being taken advantage of in that way again. We're not going to let him do it. I mean, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And therefore, we're just not going to let that happen again. You made a commitment. You broke it. I'm going to keep an eye on you. And for all of these points, I want you to think about how God forgives us and ask yourself, is that way God forgives us? Aren't you glad that God doesn't keep a tally book of our offenses? This is a portrait of Jesus Christ. And this is how Jesus Christ loves. And Jesus Christ is one with the Father. And this is how the Father loves. When we keep this tally book, we are not genuinely forgiven. So love will not maintain this record for everybody we know. Oh, you got three strikes against you and two strikes against you and that person, his record so long, I'm never talking to him again. It's no way to live. It's not a godly way to live. It's not love. Look at this look at this phrase, because I think Paul groups these phrases in ways that they mutually inform one another. The very preceding one says, love is not easily provoked, doesn't tally up evils. Well, if you struggle with one, you'll struggle with the other. So secondly, love is not sensitive with a notebook ready at hand to catch every affront. That is one of the reasons we tally up, one of the ways we tally up evil is by going through life just waiting for somebody to provoke us. In fact, Phillips translated this, love is not touchy. Have you ever been around people that are just thin-skinned? I mean, you know that when you are with them, you better not say this or say that or say this or say that. You better not go into that area. You better not do that because they'll be right on that. You know, that'll bother them. And so you're walking eggshells around them because they're just, by the way, the purpose of this sermon is for you not to catalog the faults of all the people you know. That would sort of defeat the purpose. But the point of it is for us not to be that way. Jonathan Edwards, we talked about in Sunday school. I told you about how he had 10 sisters. One of his sisters, even though she was a believer, she just had an uncontrollable temper. And she was always flying off at people on the least provocation. And one of the young preacher boys fell in love with her and came to Dad, Timothy Edwards, and said, I'd like to marry your daughter. And Pastor Edwards said, no, I'm not going to give you permission to marry her. He said, well, why not? He said, she'd ruin your ministry. He said, but she's a believer, right? I love her. And so she's been converted. If she's a believer, why can't I marry her? He said, because the grace of God can live with some people nobody else ever could. And that's a sad commentary. Now, I don't know if the man and the woman end up marrying, but that's a sad commentary. Once the grace of God comes to live within us, it should cause us to not be sensitive, touchy people expecting the worst of everybody around us. If we go through life that way, then we're saying, I love me more than I love you. Right. That is, love is not easily provoked, is not touchy, and doesn't write down every offense, because that kind of reaction is a very selfish, self-focused reaction. Whereas if you're about the other person, then they do something, you say, well, I'm sure they didn't mean to do that. In fact, my third point flows out of this. Love expects the best, even though it's been disappointed before. You know, you and I cannot help carrying notebooks around in our heads. Or what do we call that? It's memory. Memory. Have you ever tried to forget something? It just doesn't work that way. And so we have memories. We do, when we least want to, remember things people have done to us. That is, you can be shaving in the morning, men, and as you're shaving, suddenly a thought comes in your mind, and you say, all right, why am I thinking about that? If I think about it very long, I'm going to be really upset with that person, but it happened 14 years ago. Why did that come to mind? All right. But we have these memories. And the key here is to use the gospel to defeat the memory. To say, all right, that person was a sinner and sinned against me and did wrong. But how am I going to regard that person? Well, I'm going to guard that person through the lens of the gospel. I think this is what Barnabas did with Mark. Now, I don't want to criticize Paul, because Luke doesn't criticize Paul. But you know the story. Mark goes off on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And they sailed to Cyprus, which is pretty easy because that's Barnabas's old home area. He came from Cyprus. So they knew people there and they minister there and things are going pretty well. And Mark, the young man, probably thought, hey, great mission trip. All right, we've had a good time. We've had revival on the island. Paul worked a miracle. It's been really cool. And then Paul says, all right, well, now we're sailing up here to Cilicia. And they arrive there. And of course, I'm reading a little bit into the account because you know what we know. But they arrive there, and it's a low-lying area. They don't know anybody. They're ministering. There's danger from malaria. Probably Paul got very sick because he writes to the Galatians later and said, when I arrived among you, I was very ill. And my illness was so repulsive that I'm really surprised you accepted me. So Paul's going through a hard time. They're having rough. And then Paul says to his missionary team, we're going to Antioch Pisidia. Now, that's straight up that mountain, right? Antioch Pisidia is on the top of a mountain. It's going to be a rugged climb. It's going to be tough. And John Mark says, what? This is not what I signed up for. And he turns around and goes home. And a couple years later, they're going to take the Jerusalem decree, and they're going to deliver it to the churches. And Paul and Barnabas say, hey, let's go. And Barnabas says, hey, let's bring my cousin John Mark along. And Paul says, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. The guy's a quitter. I'm not taking a quitter. And Barnabas says, but God loves him, and I love him, and we need to support him. How's John Mark ever going to do better if we don't give him a chance, a second chance? And Paul says, you can take him if you want, but I'm not taking him. And Paul ends up taking Silas and going on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. We never hear about Barnabas again. But praise God that he gave John Mark a chance, because as you know, John Mark is going to be mentioned by both Paul and Peter later in the Gospels as a profitable minister of Christ, and he's going to write one of the Gospels that we read today, the beautiful Gospel of Mark. Once again, I may be sounding like I'm coming down too hard on Paul. God has his mysterious purposes, and we got two missionary teams out of one. But if there hadn't been a Barnabas to believe in John Mark, who knows what would have happened in John Mark's life, humanly speaking. And it's too easy for me to be disappointed by somebody and say, done. I work with students, about 275 new students every semester. And it's all too easy for me. In fact, it's kind of a human nature. It's kind of one of those things that I've seen in my family. I was born with it. I tend to this. My tendency is for a student to blow it, to be late with an assignment, to do something wrong. And I take that student and I insert him into a slot. You know, I've got the really good student slot and the not so good student slot and the average student slot and the slovenly student slot, you know. And they do something and boom, they go in their slot. And if I allow myself to live that way, I've been fighting it I've been teaching 20 years and I've been fighting it all those years. If I allowed myself to live that way, it would affect how I treat those students. It would affect my expectations from those students. It would affect how I love them. And that's not how God loves us. It's not how God loves us. The Holy Spirit keeps working in our hearts. When I was a kid, pardon all the autobiography in this sermon, but it's a short phrase. When I was a kid, I was taught that you can sin yourself onto the shelf where God will say, enough is enough, I'm putting you on the shelf, I'm never using you again. I heard numerous chapel messages about being put on the shelf. And I remember being scared to death as a kid and wonder exactly which sin it is that God gives up on you. And then I grew up and learned the gospel. Now, those people knew the gospel, but it never affected this part of their theology. Because the gospel says that God himself has come to dwell in a believer's life and has predestined that person to be conformed to the image of Christ. And once he begins the good work, he's not going to stop until he performs it, till the day of Jesus Christ. And no believer is ever put by God out of God's sight and concern and interest. No matter how sinful he is. I can't sin myself out of the grace of God. That's how much he loves me. Just taught Romans 8 to my Romans class over on campus. And how do you teach nothing shall separate us from the love of God? You just read it and worship. Because it doesn't make any sense that God would love us like that, but that's what the gospel says. God is for us. Nothing can be against us despite the really bad days we have. And if God is going to love me like that, what right do I have to take any fellow believer, no matter what he does, and say, You're done. You're done. I'm not taking that off of you. Look at the next phrase. Love thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That one's a little bit challenging too. What is Paul talking about here? Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. D.A. Carson comments on this in his book, Showing the Spirit. He said, love does not enjoy endless discussions about what is wrong with the churches and institutions we serve, and takes on such subjects only when competing demands of righteousness require it. What's he talking about? Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to have a conversation with people about what's wrong than about what's right? I was in the secular workplace for a number of years, and I discovered that you go down to the water cooler and three or four people happen to be there in the kitchen area grabbing something during a break. And if you say, can you believe that they canceled our casual Friday this Friday? I mean, what is up with management? They just have no concept. And somebody else weighs in. And you can have a thriving conversation there for the next 10 minutes. Well, just try walking into that conversation and saying, hey, that was a great Christmas bonus we got, wasn't it? Yeah, whatever. And everybody disperses. nobody wants to talk about that. You try to insert a little positive and there's nothing interesting. Because they rejoice in iniquity rather than rejoicing in the truth. And notice the connection. We're painting a portrait of someone here who's a little bit touchy and kind of just watching for people to mess up and jots down everyone and holds it against them and refuses to forgive. Because, hey, they're forming a character and I'm not going to be taken advantage of. And there's something a little bit delightful in our fallen hearts about knowing how bad that person is compared to me. I mean, I would never have done what that person did to me. And so it's on the mark. Look at that person. And I'm rejoicing because somehow it elevates me. I'm rejoicing in their evil. This can become a habit of life that nurses grievances, easily angered, negative, and it's so different from the gospel. Forgive as you have been forgiven, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. The heart of this passage, the whole passage, is how the gospel transforms our lives. I don't know every one of you. I don't know if you have personally come into contact with the gospel. Let me tell you that the gospel is Jesus Christ bearing all of our sins in his body so that he died on a cross so that we would not have to. And the result of that gospel is eternal forgiveness, absolute acceptance as we are. All we have to do is say, I don't want to be sinful anymore. I want to have Christ, and he forgives us and embraces us and unites us with Christ. And for the rest of our lives, he regards us as though we are in Christ. That's the gospel. And that gospel, once it changes our lives, it causes us to rejoice in the truth. What is the truth we're rejoicing in? If I'm dealing with a fellow believer, and that fellow believer fails, I don't find any satisfaction in his failure. But I find great satisfaction in the fact that God loves him in his failure. That's how I can love everybody at church. You know, I go to a church and it's just like this church. I sit there in the auditorium and I look around and there's 180 sinners there. Right? 180 people who, left to themselves, would just be rotten. Right? And some of them are fairly nice people, but let's face it, they're sinners. And I could easily say, man, this church is full of hypocrites. Not a single one of them lives like Jesus Christ 24/7. But instead, I look around that assembly and say, wow, what wonders God hath wrought. He saved that person, and 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 he saved me. And he's put us together into a body and said that the thing that binds us all together is we're all forgiven sinners who love each other. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. And it's the kind of love that doesn't keep a tally book, that's not easily offended, that doesn't hold things against people because they failed once or they failed twice or they failed three times. If your brother sins against you 70 times, seven times, you forgive him. Because that's how we're forgiven. So what's the bottom line? Number five, Love does remember the wrong. All right. By God's grace, as the years pass, sometimes very deep pains can be forgotten. And I'm thankful for that. But by and large, the way our brains work, it's hard not to remember. Love, and the deeper the wrong, the harder it is to forget. But love chooses to regard the person as though he or she has never sinned. In fact, one of the words translated forgive in the New Testament is the word to loose or release, to turn it go, to let God have it. And I'd like to tell you, I'd like to close with a little story that is intensely autobiographical, but it's been very important in my life. My wife and I were set to get married on July 21st, 1984. Just celebrated our 31st a few months ago. And we had known each other for many years. I knew the family, loved the family. We had a great relationship. The families had a great relationship. But I was a big sports fan. And 4 days before the wedding, July 17th, was the baseball All-Star game. And so I invited my wife to come over and watch the baseball All-Star game with me. So she did, and she came over. And we're watching the game. And her parents were very traditional and a little bit strict. They said, curfew, 11 o'clock, have our daughter home. And I was fine with that. I'd always get her there at 11. And we're now 4 days from marrying. We're both college graduates. And I'm watching the All-Star game, and it was a great game. All-Star games are usually kind of boring because the pitchers dominate. Well, in this game, it took an hour to get through the first three innings because there was just hits and hits and hits, and they're scoring. And I'm looking at the clock and saying, man, it is already, you know, like 9:30, and we're in the third inning. So I told my wife, I said, hey, go call your parents and tell them you're going to be late tonight. I'll take you home after the game. She said, I can't do that. I said, well, why not? She said, well, they're just not going to understand. I mean, they've had that rule all this time, and we're 4 days from marrying. They're not going to want to. I said, well, let me rephrase this. I'm not taking you home till after the game, so it might be good for you to tell your parents. So she called him and said, David said he won't bring you home until after the game, and it's probably going to be after 11 o'clock. And they said, no, 11 o'clock. So she got off the phone, and she said, they said you have to have me home by 11. I said, I'm not sure I'm entirely making myself clear. I'm going to take you home after the game. All right, they've known me for a decade, and we're college grads. We're in our 20s. We're going to get married. And if they can't trust me with 30 minutes after 11 o'clock, then the problem's not with me. So Jamie started crying, and my mom was sitting there, and she felt like things were a little out of control. So she spoke up and said, Jamie, you can borrow my car and drive home. So she gets in my mom's car and drives home. Well, I watched the rest of the game. As luck would have it, the rest of it was a pitching duel, ended about 10 to 11, but that's neither here nor there. By the time the game was over, I was sitting there thinking, you know, I think I messed up. It could be that I've blown it here. Jamie got home, and her mother, they sobbed for a while, and her mother told her to break off the wedding, and it was not looking good. But the next day was Wednesday, and I drove to her church, showed up, surprised her in the parking lot, apologized to her, told her I was in the wrong, and by the way, men, I was in the wrong. All right, I was in the wrong. And I said, I'm really sorry for being selfish. And she forgave me, and we made up. And 3 days later, we got married. And I will tell you that before God, that was the worst fight we've ever had. All right. We've had a few other issues here and there over the years, especially once kids came along and you have difference of opinion and this or that. But our relationship hung in the thread more at that moment than it ever has. And a year later, we were happily married, and the All-Star game came around. And so kind of tentatively, I said, hey, guess what's on Tuesday night? She said, All-Star game. I said, oh, you knew about that? She said, yeah. I said, so you want to watch it? You know, I mean, it's up to you. And she said, well, absolutely. Absolutely, love to watch it with you. So she sat and watched it with me. And then we talked about it. And I said, are you still sore at all, you know, about that? And she said, well, no, I've forgiven you. And she said, every time I think about an All-Star game, I think of how our relationship survived that. And when she looks at the ledger that says All-Star Game Idiot, there's a big stamp over that that says forgiven. Right. And when you see the forgiven, then you don't see the idiocy. And the relationship is that much stronger. That is, that, even though I was deeply in the wrong, is no longer a wrong between us. It's the foundation for a better and stronger relationship. But if she had not forgiven me in a godly, biblical way, then it would have just gone on being a wrong. And that would have been evident, you know, every year in July, right? And at other times, because that lack of trust would have festered. But in fact, forgiveness turns past failures into foundations for stronger relationships. Because that's how forgiveness works for us in the gospel. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 5 about how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given unto us. And then right after that he says, because God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So that we are growing as believers into ever fuller realization of how forgiven we are. And the more forgiven we are, the more we love, and the more we realize we are loved. And that's our relationship with God, and what God desires is for that to be our relationship with everyone else in the assembly. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a tally book of affronts, not sensitive or touchy. It expects the best, even though it's been disappointed. It doesn't dwell on other people's failures, certainly finds no joy in them. Instead, it forgives. And it turns past failures into a foundation for future relationship. That's the kind of love that God has called us to have. It's a love which is all about God and others. It's not about me. And that's Christ-like. Right? That's what we should all be aspiring to. And if we get that love right, well, then we'll be able to exercise our gifts in the assembly in wonderful and beautiful unity. It's when that breaks down that we start to fracture. And by the way, no one has said anything to me about any fracturing in this assembly. But this is a text which we can all apply. So let's close in prayer, and I'll invite Brother Kowak to come and close the service. Our gracious Lord, thank you for this text.